We've been going through a study called Life with God, and we've gone to we've been kind of going in a chronological approach through the Bible. Today, though, since it's close to Christmas time, I'm going to go to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. We got one verse that we're going to talk about today in this life with God, and it's kind of the beginning of life with God. And I hope it has an impact. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, have you ever noticed, and maybe some of y'all experienced this, maybe some of you haven't, but around Christmas time, it's an exciting time for us. And sometimes people have a hard time keeping a secret at Christmas time. I've been both victim and culprit in this. When I was 4 years old, I remember one time Dad bought Mom a piece of jewelry, and he was very excited about it. And so I was excited because Dad was excited about it. And I'm like, you know, Mom, I know a secret about Dad, and it's Christmas time. She's like, what'd he get me? And I'm like, I can't tell you, but it's jewelry. I remember one time, when Julia was about 3 years old or something, we had gone over to the Mall of Georgia, and Maria said, okay, I'm going to go do some Christmas shopping. You go away and you do your own thing and I'll meet you up here. So we get back together and I put Julia on my little shoulders and Olivia's kind of holding my hand. We're walking back to the car. Maria's like, and I said, you get Christmas shopping done? I said, she said, yeah. I said, you get me something? She said, yeah, but I'm not going to tell you. I said, that's not a problem, Julia. What'd Mom get me? And she goes, oh, she got you. It was cool. You know, we get so excited about Christmas time. It's hard to keep secrets. And when I was younger, I used to think about the Christmas story and how, you know, Jesus had to come to this earth in a very obscure way. Came from a very little bitty, itty bitty obscure town. Came to a peasant woman. Obscurity. Nothing special. And the Lord, in a way, had to bring Jesus into this earth in that way. But on the other side, there's very much a part of God that reminds me that he almost has a heart like a child. And it's kind of hard for him to keep a secret. Kind of had to tell somebody, you know. I mean, I'm sending Jesus. So he sends an angel who tells Joseph, you know, here comes this guy and you're going to call him Emmanuel. He announces it in the prophet Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever occurs. And it's like he's talking with the leadership of the angels, and he's like, I'm going to send Jesus. And they're like, okay, Lord, you know, let's keep it on the down low. It's like, okay, but I want you to at least send an angel to announce that Jesus is coming. And so the angel announces, you know, appears in the skies to tell the shepherds. And then all of a sudden, boom, the rest of the multitude of heaven join on in. So there's a little bit of obscurity, but there's a little bit of it that we just can't really keep secret when it comes to Jesus. And, you know, the words of the angel were, you know, unto you this day, a Savior is given. A child is born and a Savior is given. Before we get to the heart of the text, though, I want to just kind of pause real quick to look at that phrase, unto you, a Savior is born. Unto you, a Savior is born. You know, the thing about Christianity is God did not make cookie-cutter Christians and followers and children of God. God didn't make cookie cutters. You are a child of God, and your needs and your talents and your abilities are completely different than my needs, my talents, and my abilities. Looking at it from kind of the negative sense, your sins are unique to you, and my sins are unique to me. And God did not limit the saving ability of Jesus Christ to saving those of y'all that are angry, greedy, dependent on substances like marijuana or alcohol, in bad marriages, financially mishandling things. There is no limit. So I want you to think about the message of the angel. Unto you, a Savior is born. Whatever your needs are, Jesus is not only your Savior from the eternal fires of hell. Jesus is the Savior of your needs. You don't have to divorce your wife. You don't have to keep spending on the credit card. You don't have to use marijuana. You don't have to have unresolved issues of guilt because unto you a Savior is born. That's a mighty bold statement. And you know, Jesus in his life, he gives us some choices because, mind you, there are a lot of philosophies out there that are competing. Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a prophet. Or I can serve Jesus part-time, that I don't have to devote and surrender my life completely to him. But I want to be unmistakably clear on this day, December 23rd, 2012. Jesus does not leave us the option of being part-time. I use this example on Wednesday night this month, and I don't know if I've mentioned it to you before. Maybe I have. If I'm repeating myself, please forgive me. I was involved in a gambling raid months ago, at the beginning of the year, and part of the gambling raid was we had to send an advance team to make sure, because they had a kill switch in this place that would have wiped out all the data on the computers. And I've never been on an advance team before. I've done perimeter point, things like that, but I wanted to go into the advance team. I remember I'm just standing in there right as the signal's about to be given, and right as the signal's about to be given, and the agents come busting in, there's this one dude that had this mound of chips, and he's like, I'm all in. And I had this moment, and I'm like, man, that's kind of like what God wants from us. He wants all, I know, you know, God's in Egypt, God's in gambling halls, God is omnipresent. All right, and I had this moment with God in the gambling, all right? And he's like, and this dude's all in, and I'm like, man, if I got my chips, I got to be all in. Because mind you, Jesus Christ doesn't leave us the option of being part way in. Jesus doesn't say you get to keep some of your chips back. This is what Jesus says. Your house is built on a sand or it's built on a rock. There is no third house. Your tree is either good or your tree is either bad. There is no third tree. The way is either wide or the way is straight and narrow. There is no third way. So some of y'all that are dealing with issues and it's like, oh, I'm going to handle this on my own and I'm going to keep this apart from Jesus Christ. In this area of my life, I'm not surrendered to Jesus Christ. You don't have that option. We are either all in or we're not, and we're on the wide gate, the destructive way, the bad tree, the house that's on the sand, and it's going to fall apart. Total surrender is what's required by Jesus. Now, to ask that of us, we have to have a pretty remarkable person in front of us. And that's today's message. Unto us, and unto a virgin, child is given. And we're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So my question to you is today, do you really believe in the virgin birth? Do you really think that he came from a virgin? Because that is one of those pieces of ground that we got to stake out and hold fast to. Because a lot of people, when it comes to the Christian faith, they'll pick and choose what they want. Let me be really clear. We don't get to pick and choose on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Everything we are is staked on this claim. And I hope today, by the end of it, that you'll be a little bit more convinced of it if you're having any doubt. I hope there's nobody here that has a single doubt about that. But it has seeped into the American mindset. Thomas Jefferson himself, who was a deist and not necessarily a Christian, he was a deist. Thomas Jefferson said, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classified as a fable of the generation of Minerva and the brain of Jupiter. I like Thomas Jefferson. I respect a lot of what he did. But on this issue, Thomas Jefferson is dead wrong. Dead wrong. He believed that Jesus was a good man, very influential man, but Thomas Jefferson believed that unfortunately a lot of fables grew up around him in the centuries after he died, and it'd be a good thing for those fables to be detached from the things that Jesus actually taught. And he actually took a version of the Gospels, the New Testament Gospels, with all its accounts of the miracles, and he cut them out, and pretty much he was left with the words of red, and that was what he left with. Thomas Jefferson missed out on a lot of the beauty of God. There's a contemporary theologian by the name of Gerd Ludman who's devoted most of his scholarship to assert that there was nothing miraculous about Jesus. And he sums it up, his entirely scholarly contribution is summed up like this. He says, Jesus' tomb is full and the manger is empty. In other words, the Bethlehem story with the angels and the wise men is just another myth. And he says, that may be said to be the conclusion of my work. Tomb is full, manger's empty. What a depressing way to live. But sometimes people, and also sometimes people in institutions can get a little bit fuzzy on this subject. A church official with the Church of Scotland made this statement on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There is a diversity of opinion on this subject, and there is a diversity of opinion on whether or not there should be a diversity of opinion on this. That is a word-for-word quote. Man, that's really like claiming your ground. That's staking it out. That's being really definitive about the virgin birth. There is a diversity of opinion, and there's a diversity of opinion whether or not there should be a diversity of opinion on it. Man, that's something to sink your teeth into. Larry King was once asked if he could interview anybody in the world and ask him one question, what would that be? And he said, if I could interview anybody in the world, I would interview Jesus Christ, and I'd ask him one question. The one question would be, were you really born of a virgin? Because that, for me, would define history. If it is true, that's the game changer right there. So even Larry King did that. Hinge of history. Did it really happen? And so what I'd like to do today is just kind of give, in this brief message, why the Christian faith presents this historical claim that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he was a special being who came from a special birth. Why does it matter? What is at stake in this question? And more importantly, what God's up to? What are the implications? What does it actually mean for you and me? Because sometimes people think it was probably easier for people 2,000 years ago in those, quote, pre-scientific times to believe in a virgin birth. But with this kind of academic snobbery that comes, this kind of ageist academic snobbery that comes, we're a little bit more sophisticated today and we know a little bit better. But in the first place, beliefs like that are somewhat arrogant. Because let me promise you this. People in ancient time knew where babies came from. That's why we have modern times. It reminds me of an old story. A little girl goes up to her mom and she says, Mama, where did that come from? And the mama gets all flustered. You know, the girl's only 6 years old. And she goes in this long thing about the birds and the bees, and it's a little awkward. And she looks at her little girl at the end of it. And she's like, does that all make sense? She's like, no. Jenny says she comes from Bakersfield. Where do I come from? People knew where babies come from. So beyond that, this is not a story, and this is not an issue that God tells us casually. In ancient religions, there were a lot of stories about heroes like Hercules and Perseus, which who were the result of Greek or Roman gods coming down to earth and getting to know mortal women, and then gods would come forward. And there have been actually articles written, and some people thinking that the story of Jesus' birth was perhaps borrowed from one of these stories in order to give a little bit more credibility to his story. And it's not only limited to the Romans and the Greeks, but when you're going back to the Mesopotamian cultures of Gilgamesh and things like that, same thing. These deities who had the same foibles as human, the same anger issues and things like that would come to earth and they'd get to know a woman down here. And in these myths, the stories about gods like Zeus who had fallen in love with women that they saw on earth. And as you read it, I mean, that, you know, like Zeus, poster boy for impulse control, always to fall in love, always jealous, life like human beings, a lot of flaws. But believe it or not, the story of Jesus is a completely different genre. The story of the virgin birth is unique, unparalleled, and unmatched in any other story. There is no other story of any other supreme being that came to earth in this way. And there's a reason for that. And God is saying, and let me take you to Luke chapter 1, verse 4, because believe it or not, like I said, the story of Jesus is a whole different genre. And when we read the story of the virgin birth, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of Matthew, here's how the Gospel of Luke begins. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which were most assuredly believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, for the kids that might not know it, Luke was a physician. Luke knew where babies came from. And he writes also, especially as a historian, he writes within a generation of Jesus' actual life. And he's writing while there's many eyewitnesses around, eyewitnesses who could actually challenge the inaccuracies of Luke's account. And he includes in this story the historical details of Jesus' birth, the geographical setting of Bethlehem, of Judea, its chronological setting. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world shall be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now, I want you to kind of just think and pause for just a second about the kind of details that Luke has put in here. He's put in details like the naming of Jesus by his father Joseph, the circumcision of Jesus. He put in details about the purification rites that Mary went through after her birth. And this is the kind of detail that no other, quote, mythological account of people like Hercules and ancient religions ever went into. And so as Jesus is growing up, according to Luke and none of their other gospels in the New Testament, he did and he said remarkable things that no other, quote, good man, close quote, you know, or teacher had ever done before. I know that there are people here that have totally surrendered and Jesus is Lord of your life. I know there's people here that are not all in. They're only partway in. And there may be people here right now that are not any of the way in and you're still questioning it. Talking about the virgin birth. And perhaps you think Jesus is a good man and maybe Jesus was a prophet, but the whole Son of God thing? Just want you to stop for just a second, because there is no third way. There is no third tree. There is no third house. Because Jesus does not leave us that option. Good people don't say the things that Jesus said. Just give you by way of example. John chapter 8, verse 58. Because as Jesus grew up, according to Luke and other gospels, he did these remarkable things. But one time he was in a controversy over religious leaders. And in John 8, 58, he says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." Now, for the casual reader of the Bible, that might not strike you at first, but for those that have been in the Bible for a little bit of time, you're going to recognize what a fundamental statement that is, because I am is, of course, the name of God. When Moses was before the burning bush and he says, "God, I want to, you know, tell me your name," God says, "I am." That's the name. Good people don't claim to be God. Before Jesus was, before Abraham was, I am. And just so you know, this isn't me just up here pontificating about this thing. Then you continue to read, "And the people took up stones in order to stone him," because they recognized what the claim was, that Jesus himself was claiming to be God. Not a good man. Not a prophet. He does not leave you the option of him being a good man, a prophet, or a teacher. He's either the Son of God or an abject liar. There is no third way. Let's look at what else Jesus Christ did. Because as some of you know, in the Old Testament, that little phrase, "I am," the name of God, was so revered by Israel that they wouldn't even pronounce it. They wouldn't even write down all the letters. They just wrote down the consonants, and Jesus applied it to himself. Everybody understood what he's saying. And just a couple of verses earlier, Jesus says another thing that a good man would never say. He says, "I am the light of the world." Now, we lose sight sometimes here in 2012 of what a staggering thing it is for a human being to say, "I am the light of the world." I don't know why we lose track of it. I mean, try doing it at home. Try going up to your spouse and going, "The light of the world." Or if you're not married and you're single, try putting that on your eHarmony.com site, you know? You know, like working out, like fine restaurants, and I'm the light of the world. See how many dates you get. Right. I don't know why we lose what the concept and the staggering phrase of it, but we have. But Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. There's no third option with him. He also claims to forgive sins. You know, rabbis loved, exalted, and revered the Torah. They talked about how the Torah would last forever. And then Jesus comes along in Matthew 24, verse 35. He also says it in Mark. He also says it in Luke. It's confirmed. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know, the rabbis talked about Torah lasting forever, but Jesus is saying, my words last forever. Not Torah will pass away, but it's my word that's not going to pass away. Good people don't do that. And there's a rabbinic saying in the ancient times, and it predates Jesus, but a rabbinic saying that said, where two people are sitting together and the law is spoken between them, there is the Shekinah glory of God. You get that? You get two people, they're sitting there talking about the law, and then the Shekinah glory will rest between them. That was a statement. That was a rabbinic statement that was around in Jesus' day. It's confirmed by extra-biblical writings. But what does Jesus say? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. See, everybody back then, 2,000 years ago, they would have immediately understood what Jesus had just said is that he is the Shekinah glory of God. He's the best that God has. He's all that God is. He is the absolute glory of God. There is no third option. There is no third way. The house is either on the sand or the house is on the rock. The tree is either good. The tree is either bad. The way is either straight and narrow or the way is wide and broad into destruction. There is no third choice. There is no part-time. Jesus is just a good person. He's just a teacher. He is the Son of God. And that gets us back to this claim of the virgin birth as well. It's fundamental. And his followers came to realize that Jesus was no ordinary man. What God did, Jesus did. What God claimed, Jesus claimed. What God was, Jesus understood himself to be. And they had never, ever, ever been a man like this before. The people who followed him not because they thought he was a great teacher. They died for him, not because they thought he was a good man. The Apostle Paul, according to legend, Peter, was crucified upside down. You don't do that for good men. You don't do that for teacher, but you do it for God. And it was done. One other thing, you know, Luke actually tells us in Acts that one of the members of the early church, Luke tells us in the book of Acts, one of the members of the early church was actually Mary. Now, if there was ever anybody who would know how Jesus was born, it's going to be Mary, the mother, back in the early church. And it's not a myth. It wasn't a fable. They said it happened, and the apostles and the disciples and generation of people staked their lives on it, and they're staking their lives on it today. Just by way of example, even the Quran talks about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The overwhelming majority of Muslims affirm the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, but here's the difference. They think that Jesus was a prophet, that was a way of signifying that God sent him. And this is why, and this is a fundamental difference between us and our Muslim brothers. Fundamental difference. They believe that God would send prophets, God would send angels, God would send messengers, because God cannot touch this earth. For God to intermingle, because this earth is so sinful, it is so messed up, it is so polluted, it is so vile. For God to actually do something like that is called a shirk in the Muslim faith, and is considered blasphemous to even suggest it. Their name for God is Allah, the one above. There is no name for the God that comes down. And that's the fundamental difference between us and Islam. There's no other choice. There's no other way. We don't have that option. And the difference is with us, thou wilt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Not God above us, not God up there, but God with us who's going to come on down. The difference is the God upstairs, according to our Muslim faith, is understood to be too holy and the earth is in too much of a stink, too much of a mess. And so to suggest that, we said means shirk. It actually means an association. And anybody who claims that Allah actually touched the earth or became a human being would be associating God with something that's gross and vile and it's blasphemous. But one of the things, and let's back up for just a second, Islam agrees with Christianity that there is a holiness gap. And it is a chasm between God and us. But the story of the Christmas message in the New Testament is all about that gap. And the best description of what God is up to in Jesus Christ was actually told by a professor by the name of Lewis Smeeds that I've read. Lewis Smeeds. One of the things that Lewis said, he said, there's an unwritten rule of friendship. And it's an astute observation. There's an unwritten rule of friendship that to be friends with somebody, you have to be more or less equal. The rich and the powerful do not easily make friends with the poor and the weak. You know, life experience just tells us that. You know, some of y'all that are in high schools, and I remember this distinctly too, there's always going to be a very pretty girl that was running around with a, you know, not so pretty girl. And it's in situations like that, there was no equality of physical attraction, but it was more about the insecurities of the pretty girl, you know. But outside of that, you really don't see really rich people hanging out with really poor people. As a matter of fact, there were years ago, there was a documentary on PBS. It wasn't a documentary. It was actually a show on PBS called Upstairs, Downstairs. And it was a story of rich people and aristocrats and masters in England who would live upstairs and servants who would live downstairs. And the upstairs people never became friends with the downstairs people. It was just something that didn't happen. They were nice to each other, polite and civil, and they weren't friends. Well, Lewis Meads, this teacher I was telling you about, actually had participated in that program. And he had actually gone over when he was studying at Oxford, and he befriended and he lived in the house upstairs, because when you go to Oxford, you are automatically and by default called a gentleman, and you are an upstairs person. But he writes about his situation where he tried to befriend the servant, the downstairs person, by the name of Mrs. Harris, who had served that household for over 50 years. And we do a lot of things for Mrs. Harris. He'd clean, you know, bring in the charcoal. He'd shovel out the ashes. He would bring food. And he tried and tried and tried to become Mrs. Harris's friend. And she was flattered and she was civil, but she would have nothing to do with it because upstairs people did not friend downstairs people. It just wasn't done. You know, in the same way, in this upstairs, downstairs sign, Harry, talking about this holiness gap that we recognize that we have with God, that the Muslim faith recognizes we have with God. Here's the thing: if God was upstairs, he's like on the trillionth floor, and we're in the sub basement. And we can try our whole life, even if we lived as long as Methuselah, 969 years, we'll never make it to the top floor. Ever. It just can't happen. We are stuck in the basement. And that's the holiness gap. Your righteousness, your money, your attributes, there is nothing that you do. You can, you know what? I've messed up, but I'm going to be really good. I've messed up, but I'm going to show you because I'm going to do it all on my own. You know, you're not going to make it. You will not experience God blessing that. I'm going to do it all in my own mentality. I did it my way. Pooey. I am captain of my fate and master of my soul. Well, you're stupid is what you are. He's on the trillionth floor and you're in the sub basement. Nothing you can do can ever change that holiness gap. Till one day, a child was born of a virgin. It was a unique birth. Set us apart to show you that this was a unique man, son of God. Fulfillment of one of the prophecies. And there is a majesty and a holiness and an infinite distance between us. And there's always this understanding in the human condition that there's something that's not right. There's something that's wrong. There's something that's off. And it's fear and it's guilt. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. Remember when people were with Moses right before Mount Sinai and God appeared and people said to Moses, you go talk to God, but don't let him talk to us because we're going to die. He's way up there. We're way down here. We're trapped in our mortality, our finitude, our fallenness, our brokenness, our darkness. We could spend the rest of our lives trying to climb the stairs and do a good deed, but we can never make it to God is. So Moses, you do it. Man, I even mess up the good deeds that I do. The good that I would do, you know, I don't know how to do the evil that I don't want to do. I do that all the time. But even the good stuff I'm trying to do, I mess it up. And many of y'all, I dare say all of you, have been on the receiving end of me trying to do good, but I put my foot in my mouth. I say the wrong thing. I say the wrong words. But I thank God that you judge Christianity by Jesus Christ and not John Melvin. By the captain. That's our human condition. God up there on the trillionth floor, I'm down here in the sub-basement in sin and fear. Then one day, some angels come to a few shepherds in the field and they say, here's the good news. I want to tell you what it is. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come downstairs. God has come all the way down here into the sub-basement with you and me. And he didn't just come for a visit. He brought his toothbrush. He brought his razor. He brought his pajamas. He's come to stay. He's come to stay. Jesus, born of a virgin, took on our humanity, coming all the way downstairs. And at the cross, when Jesus died, nobody's upstairs anymore. We're all just downstairs together. God is all among us. God is with us. And God says to you, I want to be your friend. I want to be your friend. There was an infinite chasm between you and me, and I've bridged it in Jesus Christ. And now everything changes. Now we can be friends with God. And because of that, we can actually be friends with each other too. We can all live downstairs together. These are the words of Jesus, John chapter 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you my servants. Now I call you my friends. And we all think we need to do more, serve more, give more, do better. But God says it's not about you giving more, doing more, serving more. God says it's about me bringing up there, down here. I've come downstairs. And now we can all be friends. You will call him Emmanuel, and he was born of a virgin. There is no third choice on this issue. My prayer is that if you are a member of this church, that you will serve Jesus the way that he ought to be served, as your Lord, as your master, as the Son of God. Philosophies of men come and go, but his word endures forever. And don't judge Christianity by servants like me. Judge it by the standard that he gave us that will never disappear, and that's this word. And if you do that, the very person that created this universe promises you that he has set aside for you joy that you can't even think about. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, all the wonderful things that he has set aside for you. So Christmas, give yourself a gift. Total, complete, unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. And follow him in the way that he asked you to. Because upstairs has come downstairs. And we're all friends now.